Well, if you have your Bibles today, we will be looking at the New Covenant. It is found in the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. So that is where we will be today. And so if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. It'll also be up on the screen. There's a saying that most of us know. If it ain't broke, don't fix it. And there's a corollary to that, isn't there? Well, if it's broke, you probably should fix it. When do you know that something needs to be replaced? In general, there are really two simple ways to know. The first is when it's not doing what it's supposed to do. And the second is that it's done all that it was supposed to do. It's been used up. An example of something that doesn't do what it's supposed to do might be a car that is 14 years old. Now, theoretically, nobody says that cars won't last forever, but we know that rust and those type of things and conditions cause them to wear out eventually. And depending on where you live, like in New England, winters are very troubling to cars. And so when that vehicle can no longer be used, what do? You replace it with a different vehicle. And then another example of something that was supposed to do something and finished its job is, for instance, if you have a forced air furnace, an air filter. Now, I know there are washable air filters, but if you don't buy the washable ones and you buy the disposable ones, they're made of material that you cannot clean forever. You are supposed to replace them every couple months. When they get clogged, when they use up their life, what do you do with them? You take them out and you throw them away and you put a new one and replace it. Well, today, from Jeremiah 31, 31 to 37, we are going to see that Jesus Christ came to fulfill the covenant of grace through the new covenant in order to grant us as God's people the promised blessings in all the previous covenants. These promised blessings find their fulfillment in God's people having God as their God and them being his people. And so what we're going to look at today is why was the old covenant called old and why was the new covenant come? And we'll see that from Jeremiah. But to give you a very brief background for the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah prophesied between 626 until a little bit after the fall of Jerusalem in 586 AD. He had declared that judgment was inevitable for Israel. Why? Well, because they had broken the terms of God's covenant. They were unfaithful to God. They had sinned greatly, and they kept doing it even though they were warned by God over and over and over and over again. And so, though they had been given the land, they had to be cast out of that land, and the people who were God's chosen people to be my people were now, according to another prophet, not my people. But this passage here is a part of Jeremiah 30 and 31, and it's a collection of declarations that's based on a common theme, the promise of God to restore Israel after it had been devastated in the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC. Jeremiah chapters 30 to 31 are chapters of hope that speak of Israel's ultimate deliverance. God will fulfill his covenant promises to Abraham in Jesus Christ. Let me read from Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 to 37. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The grass withers, the flower fades, But the word of our God is forever. And all God's people said, amen. Well, I'm going to look at this passage today, not under four or five headings like I've been doing for the last several weeks, but under two headings, two simple headings: the necessity of the new covenant and the nature of the new covenant. The necessity of the new covenant and the nature of the new covenant. First, let's look at the necessity of the new covenant. Jeremiah 31:31 says, "The days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband." Okay. These particular verses show that the new covenant, at a high level, is necessary because God's people broke the previous covenant. That's what the text says. Because they broke my covenant. But you might ask, what covenant did they break? Well, I'm glad you asked. Jeremiah told us the covenant they broke. It was the covenant that they made when they came out of the land of Egypt. So what covenant is it? We just talked about it. The covenant of law, the Mosaic covenant. That covenant where Israel was taken out, taken to Mount Sinai, and they entered into a covenant to be God's people and to have him as their God, and they committed that they would follow the Lord, had blood sprinkled on them from the offering, and then they committed that they would obey all the commandments of the Lord. That is the covenant that they broke. They broke the covenant that they were to keep the moral law, following God and having him as their God. And so Israel, in the time of Jeremiah, they had gone after other gods. And they had rebelled against all of God's commands. Which is why Jeremiah 3:14 says, "Return, O faithless children, declares the Lord, for I am your master." Do you hear what he said? He said, "Though I was with them," it said, "and I..." The covenant that I made with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out, the covenant they broke though I was their husband. And so they are faithless. They walked away from God. Israel decided that other gods were worth it. And so they pursued those other gods. And so now that we know what covenant was broken, the covenant of law, which was, quite frankly, if you remember, the covenant of promise with Abraham, the covenant of law was just a continuation of the covenant of promise. Now that they've broken that, they've actually broken the core of the covenant, the promise of God to be with them. But there are more reasons why the new covenant was necessary. That was the first one, the big one in this text. But what I did is I went into Hebrews chapter 8 and I found all the other reasons. Now there may be more, but there are six particular reasons why the old covenant had to be replaced, why it was necessary to be replaced. So what are those reasons? Well, Hebrews 8, 1-13 tell us this. Now, I don't have time to carefully walk through Hebrews 8, but these six reasons I'm going to draw out. But before I do, I want you to think about if you've ever had a mortgage when you have signed what seemed infinite number of times. Remember? Hey, another page, another page, another page, another page, and it's like so long, and you're there for like 30 minutes if they're moving quickly. And if you have any questions, you're there forever. And it's so miserable. But here's the deal. At the end of that, what do you get personally? A stack of papers that are probably this thick. And the ones that you sign, do you get those? No. Those go to your mortgage lender. Now, though copies are good and they show what you have signed, the signature of a copy is not legally binding, right? As is the original contract, which those mortgage companies have to actually keep that contract somewhere physically because it has your signature on it. Copies are helpful, but copies are not binding. Copies are helpful, copies are not binding. The new covenant, first off, was necessary because the old covenant operated in copies or shadows of the true tabernacle. Hebrews 8:2. It says that the tabernacle was shadows. It was copies of the real thing. And so, in other words, the covenant of law with its tabernacle was pointing to heaven where God is. And the tabernacle's holy place represented the actual presence of God. But God's presence was in heaven. So when things were done in the copies, in the tabernacle, they were simply pointing to heavenly realities. Jesus, the true tabernacle, or the presence of God with his people, performed his work, the Bible tells us, in the heavenly realities, not just in earthly copies. Jesus took his blood into heaven and poured it out as an offering for us. That's what the Bible teaches us. The real thing, the old covenant, wasn't enough. It was simply a copy. It was like your mortgage copy that you have at home that probably you lost or threw away. Because you know it really didn't matter anyway, because they wouldn't use it for a legal binding thing. Secondly, the new covenant was necessary because the old covenant was typical and only pointed to what needed to be done in heaven. This is Hebrews chapter 8, verses 3 to 5. The priests, the ceremonies, they were typical of what Jesus would one day do in the heavenly place. Again, they were copies. Jesus, the true high priest, would offer a substitutionary sacrifice for sin once for all time to God directly in himself for us. Jesus did these types in permanency and reality in eternity. The third reason that the new covenant is necessary is because the old covenant had inferior promises. Hebrews 8, 6. The old covenant did not promise that it would fulfill all the promises of the previous covenants and pointed to a future work that needed to be accomplished permanently. Jeremiah 31, 33 to 37, we'll speak of in a moment, tells of the promises that the new covenant fulfills through Jesus. Now listen. We all know that it is difficult to follow rules when you don't want to. How about that speed limit? Is that a law? Does God tell you to obey the governing authorities? Yes. When you speed, are you violating the law of God? Yes. Yes. Let's be honest. We all know it, don't we? Which is why when we see a police officer and we're going a few miles over the speed limit, we let off the gas or press the brake because we know we've done wrong, right? So when you think about the law, the problem is we don't think that that law, that speed limit is amazing. We don't think that that speed limit is so wonderful because it saves lives, do we? We actually look at that law and we say it prohibits me from getting from point A to point B faster. The problem is not the law, is it? The problem is the heart. The heart doesn't want the law. In the law, in the heart, is written another commandment. Thou shalt get to your place the fastest. That's what's in this heart. Not, you shall obey the Lord your God. So, the fourth reason that the new covenant was necessary is because the old covenant had law written on tablets of stone. Hebrews 8, 9 to 10. Those laws were external. They were a set of rules to do that people looked at and like the speed limit and said, well, if I'm going to get in trouble, I better obey them. But not, oh my goodness, what a delight to have the speed limit. And so the old covenant showed our need to live out the reality of redemption externally by putting it on stone tablets. But in the new covenant, Jesus would send his spirit to take our hearts of stone away, because the Bible tells us we have hearts of stone, and put new hearts in that are flesh. And guess what gets written on that heart of flesh? The law of God gets written on hearts that have been stoned before and now are renewed. And so now, just like God wrote on the tablets with his fingers the Ten Commandments, guess what gets written on your heart and on my heart that's now flesh? By the hand of God himself, by the Spirit of God himself, the law is written on your hearts. And now we desire to obey God's law because God is in our hearts and he's written on our hearts a desire and a delight to be like him and to do what he says. Not just because they're external principles that we have to do. No, we want to do them. Jesus' Spirit would give us these new hearts and these new desires for the way that we are to obey God and love God and live out the law of love. But fifth, the new covenant was necessary because the old covenant was mediated by men. Hebrews 8:11, and then you can look at 1 John 2:27. Look at, in the old covenant, in the Mosaic covenant, who got to hear from God directly? Moses. If the people wanted to know what God thought, what God desired, what did they have to do? They had to go to talk to Moses. Moses had to teach them. It was mediated. And so the presence of God, God himself teaching them, wasn't happening. It happened through a man, Moses. Yet in the new covenant, the Spirit makes known the mysteries of the gospel directly to you and I through the Holy Spirit. The mysteries of the gospels are made known to us. Though God does give us teachers, the New Testament teaches this, these teachers simply point you to Jesus Christ, the fountain whose Spirit teaches us exactly what individuals need to know. Now listen, think of it this way. I can be up here preaching Christ to you and pointing you to him, and each one of you can get a unique to you application by the Holy Spirit, and you'll come to me and say, oh, pastor, this is what I learned, and I'm like, I don't know if that's what I taught. And then somebody else comes and tells me that there's 17 things that God taught his people that I didn't explicitly teach. Because the Holy Spirit is your teacher. The Holy Spirit takes the word of God and applies it exactly to you the way that you need, not the way that I need. Because I have a certain application of God's word by his Spirit to me. You need something different probably. Because we are unique. And we are individuals, and God loves us and treats each one of us unique as we are. Have any of you parents tried to treat every child the same? Maybe early on in your parenting? Terrible idea! It does bad things to your children. They have to be treated uniquely and individually. One child can be a rule follower, the other can be a wild, I'm do whatever I want. One person can be really excited about science and another about art. And if you try to make all your kids scientists, you'll destroy the one who's an artist. Or the one who's a scientist, if you try to make them an artist, you'll destroy them. See, God teaches us uniquely to us. That's what his Spirit does. The person and work of Christ gets applied to us by God himself, no longer by a mediator. I'm not your mediator. You can open the Word of God and read it on your own. What I'm doing is up here is reminding you of what you already know and what God is doing. That's why I'm here. Not because I mediate the presence of God to you. You have it directly. Sixth and last, the new covenant was necessary because the old covenant could not provide true, the big word, expiation. Another big word, remission. Basically, what it means is your sins taken away, then being paid for, that the punishment came on Christ. The old covenant couldn't do it. The sacrifices were typical, which is why they had to be done over and over and over and over again. Every year, the atonement was made. Every time you sinned, another animal was killed over and over and over again. Why? Because all that happened under the old covenant is God passed over, this is Hebrews 8:12, those sins. What that means is not that they were passed over and, you know, that was it, but what God is doing is he passed over those sins, knowing that his people in the old covenant were under the law, but needed to have faith in Christ. If they trusted in him, if they believed in him, if they looked to those sacrifices as typical to the Messiah who would come to take away their sins, then God applied the work of redemption when it happened to them in time back to them retroactively. That's what it means to pass over. So he said, it's fine that you guys don't have the blood of Jesus covering you at this moment in time. Eventually, Jesus will come and his blood will cover you back in time because it's the eternal blood of the covenant. And so that's what you need to understand. When the Bible uses that language of Passover, what does it mean? It means that he overlooked the fact that the final payment wasn't made yet by having them look to Christ, who would make the final payment and apply it to them eternally. So, Jesus Christ has, in this covenant, gives irrevocable grace, grace that cannot be taken away. He gives a once and for all sacrifice for a once and for all forgiveness. The old covenant couldn't do that. Only the new covenant in the blood of Jesus could apply to that and give them permanent forgiveness. So now let's move on to our second heading, the nature of the new covenant. Have you ever been asked to do something that you couldn't do? So let me have a little time of confession here. I was a terrible student, like so bad. I came out of high school like with the bare minimum. And even that I probably didn't know very well. I was so bad. I didn't care. I wanted to know the reason for everything I was taught. If my teacher said, you just have to know it, I'd be like, why? And they'd be like, I'm not telling you, just do it. And I'd be like, no, don't do that, kids. That's a bad idea. So I was missing understanding and missing tools and missing knowledge that I was supposed to get in middle school and high school and all that. When I finally came to my senses, about 18, I was like, took a gap year off, and then I decided to go to college at Kent State University. And you know what they make you take? Entrance exams. So I take my entrance exams, and it was bad. Like, have you ever seen college classes that don't show up in the normal book, but they're in like some appendix, and it's like intro two? I had to take intro two, intro two, intro two, not two, like intro to mathematics, intro to algebra, intro to English, intro to. You know how many of those I had to take? Like my entire first semester was intro to. And I had to work really, really, really hard to do it. I didn't have the tools that I needed. I had no ability. It wasn't that those things that I was being asked to do were bad things. It's that I didn't have the ability. So there was a need, but no ability. That is what we see, this first thing. So it was so incredible about the new covenant is if you look at Jeremiah 31, 33, the second half of it, you see the nature of the covenant, which is to solve God's people's inability to keep the covenant by writing the law on their hearts. See, God's people couldn't keep the covenant. They were like me, who couldn't do the test. Who failed all that test and said, you got to do intro. The people couldn't follow. They couldn't obey because everything was external and written on hearts, on stone. But now God says, I'm going to come and I'm going to give you this. I'm going to take the law and write it on your heart. I will put my law within them and I'll write it on their hearts. Because humanity is dead in their sins and trespasses, and they have hearts of stone, God has to first change their heart and do a heart transplant. God does it. You know that if you trust in Jesus that you've had, and you believe in him, and the Holy Spirit is in you, you've had a heart transplant? Did you know that? You had a heart of stone that didn't long for God, and God came, and he gave you the new birth, which is what Jesus talks about in John chapter 3. You must be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And so you are born again. God comes and does a heart transplant and gives you a brand new heart. And that heart is a heart that actually can have the writing of God on it, which is the law. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself gets written on your heart. And so the promise and the character of God and wanting to be like God gets written on our hearts. So now our coworkers and our friends at school and all of these people say, why won't you participate in this evil? And we say, because, well, hopefully you say, because I love my God. And my God says that this is wrong and bad for me. And I don't want to participate. And the only reason you can do that is because that was written on your heart. And so kids, you can actually look at your friends and say, my heart doesn't allow that. They'll be like, you're weird. But it's true, isn't it? If you trust in Jesus, you have a different heart. And that heart is a heart that loves the law of God and meditates on it day and night. And that's a heart that will make you like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bring forth their fruit in due season at just the right time. And so this promise of the new covenant would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said that I will finish my work and I will go to the Father and I will receive the Holy Spirit and I'll give the Holy Spirit to you. So in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 1, actually, when the Holy Spirit comes and descends upon his people as tongues of fire over their heads and comes and lives in them, that is when their hearts had this new thing written, this law written on them. And so the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise, gives gifts to the Spirit, gives himself to the Spirit, and now you're able to fulfill the law of love and do what Galatians 5:23 says. Now the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and the last one, really hard, self-control. That's what's written on your heart. That's now the power to do those things. The power to live in joy and not be miserable all the time comes from the Spirit of God himself in you, writing his law on your heart. But the second thing we see, because, you know, that written on your heart means you actually have power to obey it. You know that, right? Do you know that you all have the Holy Spirit, have power to obey God's law? Yes, you do, because you have a heart of flesh. You're going to do it perfectly? No, John's pretty clear. If anybody says they don't sin, they're a liar, and the truth of God is not in him. But you do have the Spirit of living God in you, and so you do have the power to not sin in Christ by the Spirit. So Jeremiah 31:33, the second part of it, is we see the nature of the new covenant is to solve the problem of our lack of union with God by fulfilling the covenant formula in us. He would give his Holy Spirit, who would live in us and grant us the ability to truly be his people. And he says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. This is done through union with Christ. Jesus purifies us by the blood, by his blood, and enables us to serve him, the living God. Having the Spirit of Christ in us makes the Holy Trinity, the triune God, present in you. I mean, do you feel like you have the living God living in you? You may not today, right? But the reality is if you are in Christ, the triune God himself dwells in you by the Spirit. That means that you have power. Power to follow him. Power to listen to him. Power to obey him. And so we can live as those who are one with God. That's what the old covenant didn't have. Oneness with God. That's what you have. The reality that he says that the living God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you means that you are one with God. Don't let that fall on your ears like go one ear and out the other. The living God living in you, that's incredible. Thirdly, if you look at Jeremiah 31:34, the first part of it, you see the nature of the new covenant is that God removes the need for intermediaries as he directly communicates his word to us. I've mentioned this a little bit. It was one of the problems with the old covenant. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, in the upper room discourse, he taught his disciples that he would send the Holy Spirit, who would bring to mind all that he had taught them, and that they would then be able to teach others. But it was such that the Spirit of Christ would come in, give us his word, his Spirit, and then we no longer needed to have an intermediary to learn God, to learn of God. You don't need me to know Jesus. You don't need me to love Jesus. You don't need me to obey Jesus. You can read the Bible on your own. The reason we come here is to be encouraged and to worship God as a community because he commands it. And the law is written in our hearts, so we want to do it. So we come here because God says so. But not because somehow if I'm not here for you, you just can't learn God. No, you can read the Bible yourself and delight in God and see him for who he is. So, you know, am I preaching myself out of a job? I don't know. I mean, you should. Come to worship because God wants you to, and it's delightful, and Jesus Christ is in each one of us, and so there's more of Jesus here when we're here together. That's why we do it. Not because we have to,
Because we want to.
Now, we forget, right? So why am I up here? Because you, just like me, forget. I was reminded this week while I was writing this sermon, while I was studying this sermon, that, oh my goodness, I have looked and gone after things and tried to find fulfillment in things that are not real and that are just copies and shadows of things. And I realized in my own mind and in my own heart this week, I'm like, oh my goodness, I have power to stop doing these things. I have power to walk in obedience. I need reminded. You need reminded because we're forgetful people. We pray for the Spirit to fill us. And this is a little funny, but I've mentioned it to some of you before. But the reason we need the Holy Spirit to fill us is because we leak. We leak the Spirit. We get our minds fixed on the world, and so we need a constant filling of the Spirit in us. Okay, now, have you ever had to do something temporarily until the complete solution happened? Well, not too long ago, we moved in our new house, and I decided I had this great idea. There was 3 canned lights in the basement, and they were pretty big, and I had bought new lights to put up there, and they were like the biggest ones I could get for the most part. And so I take the canned lighting down, and I get all the wiring ready to go, and I put the wiring up there together, and I put the thing up, and I've got gaps all around the thing. So what did I do? Well, I had to take it down, cap off the wires, you know, let everything sit there for a little bit, have somebody come in, because I'm not skilled at doing stuff like this, and put some drywall up to replace it to fill in the gaps, and then I was able to put my lights up. There's a temporarily, I had to use other lighting while I was down there, right? You get that. That's the kind of the idea here, is that this once and for all thing has to come eventually. Like the lights that I had this temporary solution, a different light, until Jesus came, the temporary solution for sin was continual sacrifices that pointed to his once and for all work. And so fourthly, as we look at Jeremiah 31, 34, the second half, we see the nature of the new covenant is that we have permanent forgiveness or expiation of sin. You realize how big of a deal this is? I mean, if you were the Israelites and you sinned, you would have to go and kill a lamb, right? Watch the blood get splattered everywhere. You understand that they knew that as long as they sinned, they would continue to have to make these sacrifices? Do you know that Jesus Christ died as a once-for-all sacrifice, taking away all your past, present, and future sins in one foul swoop? We just have to claim his promises and walk in him. This is the reality of the nature. This is so cataclysmic. The old covenant was types and shadows, continually offering, continually offering, continually offering, but the new covenant is once and for all. Once and for all. All your sins washed away. Final atonement for sins. Final satisfaction of God's justice once and for all our sins. And so the new covenant was the solution to the constant reminders of the sacrifice that Jesus would have to come. It isn't that God's people weren't saved before Christ came, as I mentioned. It simply means that God passed over those sins with the reality that their sins would be covered by Christ finally at a future time. By their faith. What is the strongest guarantee that you've ever had in your life? Have you ever bought one of those things? It's like money back, guarantee. A year later, if you don't like it, you can return it. Have you ever had one of those things? Have you ever used one of those things? I think they give those because nobody uses them. But I do know that there are guarantees out there. Is that the strongest guarantee, something like that, that you've ever had? Well, if you look at this passage in 35 to 37, kind of our final thing, there is no stronger guarantee which God makes about his promises than in Jeremiah 31, 35 to 37. The fifth point is the nature of the new covenant is that God's promise is so sure that there is absolutely nothing that can prevent it from being fulfilled. The language in these verses are so powerful. God, as the eternal God, Yahweh, the covenant faithful God, says that he, as the one who made the sun and moon to give us light during the day and night, who ensures that the waves of the ocean continually roar, that God, the eternal covenant faithful God of armies, will ensure that all his people will be fully and finally saved. Is the world going to end? Is God going to stop the sun? No. Am I going to break my covenant? No. As sure as you know that the sun will come up in the day and then it will go down. I mean, we rotate, right? We all know that. But as that sureness of the sun rise and sunset every day, God will finally and fully save his people. And how do we know it? Because he guarantees it. Can you measure the galaxies? Anybody measured the galaxies? No? I didn't think so. Can you explore every drop of ocean and every piece of land? No? Didn't think so. If you can't do that, God says, then you can be sure that God will not cast you away and your children, even if you have been unfaithful. Verse 37 shows us that the new covenant is not based upon us, what we do. The new covenant is God's covenant. If his people break the covenant, they can be sure that God will not cast them away because Jesus' body was broken. His blood was shed because of the way that his people broke the covenant. Can you imagine if the covenant was dependent on you? Let that sink in for just a moment. Can you imagine if that covenant of salvation was dependent upon you? Think about what you did last week. Think about what you've done throughout the years. If it was at all dependent upon you, it would be terrifying. It would be the most horrifying thing imaginable. But we don't have to fear our own failures and our own sins. Jesus made the once-for-all payment for our sin, and Jesus tells us in John 10, 25 to 30, that nobody can snatch you out of Jesus' hand. Nobody. That's the sureness of the covenant. Satan, you, me, someone else cannot prevent God from saving us. And this isn't because of Jesus only. He and the Father are both united in the same purpose to save us and have him as our God and we as his people. Jesus Christ has fulfilled the covenant of grace through the new covenant in his blood and has guaranteed us the promised blessings in all the previous covenants. And these promised blessings find their ultimate fulfillment in us having God as our God and we as his people. God has done great and mighty things in us. He has brought us from the domain of darkness into his light. He has taken our heart of stone away, given us hearts of flesh. He has written a law on our hearts. He's enabled us to not only have the desire, but through the Holy Spirit who lives in us, the power to live and follow him, which is what Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. You are created for good works. Right? By faith, you've been saved, not by works. It's the gift of God so that no one may boast. For you have been created in Christ Jesus. For good works. Those good works come from the law being written on your heart. And then Galatians 5:16, where we're told to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit. Okay, let's close this out applying this. How does this passage get down into our lives? What is the Holy Spirit speaking to you today? I want to give you three brief categories. This passage first should give you confidence. That if you trust in Jesus, if you're united to him, you no longer have to fear condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation in Christ Jesus. God has forgiven our iniquity. He no longer remembers our sin. He doesn't count them against us. And practically what this means, if you have done a sin and you have repented of it, do not bring it up again. If you have repented of a sin and you've asked God to forgive you, if you are bringing it up to yourself again, what you are doing is you're saying that God's work wasn't sufficient practically. That sin is put away. If you confess it and ask for forgiveness, it's gone. So if you bring it up, you're being unfaithful, believing in his promises. So what I'm telling you is when you confess a sin, it's over. It's done. And you can do that same sin again. You shouldn't. But if you can do that same sin again and ask for forgiveness, and it's done. And that's why Jesus told Peter when he said, how many times should I forgive? He said, 77 times. Because if you came to me and did the same thing to me 77 times, I'd probably say, I'm done with you after the third or fourth, right? But God says, no, forgiveness. Every time you ask it, it's given. It's granted. That is powerful. That can give you freedom of conscience. That can take away that guilt that plagues you, the things that you've done in your past, the shadows that lurk. The shadows that lurk are your misbelief. that Jesus didn't take that away. Don't let shadows of past eat you. You have been forgiven if you ask for it. It's gone as far as the east is from the west. Gone. So if you feel anxiety about your past sins, you should claim the promises of Jeremiah 31, 34 and trust that God has truly covered your sin in Jesus. Secondly, I think this passage should give us great confidence that if we trust in Jesus and are united to him, that we truly have his law written on our hearts. Jesus told his disciples that if we love him in 1 John 4, 7 to 12, that we keep his commandments. And so Paul says, Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law. God wrote that law of love on your hearts. And you, because it's written on your hearts, have the power to love God and love others. Do not tell yourself and do not sit there and wait and say, I'm waiting for God to sprinkle some pixie dust on me so that I can love. No, the Spirit has written the law of God in your hearts and you have the ability through the Spirit to love others and to love God. Don't believe the lie that God has not given you power to love. And so, if you read, continue in John 4, 13 to 21, he says, we know we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Our love is the measure of whether or not God has written, John says, the law on our hearts. And so, practically speaking, if we do not love our brother or sister that we can see, John says we truly don't love God and we can't see. And so, practice the presence of Christ and love your brother and sister. That's kind of the practical application. The law's written on your hearts. Love God with all you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself. So you've got it, the power to do it. So do it. I can't tell you what it looks like in your life because I'm not you. I could give you a whole bunch of ways that I can love others, but I can't tell you how to love others because I don't know the people you know and I don't know the situations and I don't know the complexities. Love might be confronting somebody. Love might be overlooking a sin. Love might be what? There's a million things that love looks like. Finally and last, rest in the reality that the God who made the heavens and the God who made the earth will never cast you off. There is no way, if you are in Christ, that you can ever lose his love and the salvation that you have in and through Jesus Christ. So when things are rough and things are tough and you've done a sin, you can take all this together, ask forgiveness of sins, know it's been washed away, and walk in the love and say, my salvation is not dependent upon my works. It is dependent upon Jesus Christ, the author of the new covenant, the perfecter of the new covenant, the anchor of my soul. Father, we ask that you would allow us to see and to know the beauty and wonder that we have in Christ Jesus. We do ask that your Spirit would lead us into a deeper realization of all that we have in Christ Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.